that. He's inclined to bestow benefits on us. So we're looking tonight at the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Don't you like the way that's phrased? Look at Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I love the fact that verse number 11 starts the sentence and it doesn't conclude until the end of verse number 14. In my high school English days, that was called a run-on sentence. And I don't know how your English teacher did it, but ours had a year's supply of red pens. And when you turned in that paper, she'd get that red pen out and she'd just make that thing look like a bloody mess by the end of it. And a lot of times, my little code was run-on sentence. Well, that is one great sentence from verse 11 to 14. Talking about the grace of God that bringeth salvation. That little two-word phrase, bringeth salvation, is an adjective describing grace. So Paul is talking tonight about salvation bringing grace. The grace that bringeth salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That's it. Just by grace. Not of works. Just by grace. Salvation in every aspect is a story of grace. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, if you or I ever get to feeling too big for our britches, if we ever get to feeling about how much we think we are, we ought to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. It is by the grace of God, Paul said, that I am what I am. Paul's story and your story and my story, it's the story of God's grace at work in our lives. Nothing, the songwriter said this, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. There is only one way that we get saved, and that's through the wonderful grace of God. If it weren't for grace saving us, you and I, every one of us, we would be condemned and on our way to hell on a fast track. But grace stepped in. So our text tonight is going to be verse 11 to the end of the chapter, and it offers three aspects of God's grace. And it looks kind of like this. God's grace did a saving work in our lives. It's doing a saving work in our lives, and it's going to do a saving work in our lives. So I'm giving you tonight, let me give you the outline, the three outline. This is not my, this is certainly not my wording, because you've heard this before about what God's grace saves us from in relation to sin. So let me give you the three main points to begin. First of all, grace has saved us. In the past, grace saved us from the penalty of sin. Number two, grace is now saving us from the power of sin. And number three, grace is one day going to save us from the presence of sin. Now, I can give you all three of those things at the beginning because I put blanks elsewhere that you're not going to be able to leave till you get the rest of them filled in. But grace does. I had a great conversation with one of our church members. We're going through our discipleship ministry right now. We were talking about this the other day. Grace's aspect and its work in you, when it regards salvation, it's really a threefold past, present, and future work. Grace has saved us from the penalty of sin. The day you got saved, you were completely saved from the penalty of sin. You are now no longer under condemnation. You will not face the wrath of God. You have been saved, past tense, from the penalty. You are right now being saved or delivered from the power of sin. You have, and I have, the choice whether or not to sin, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We're going to get to that in a moment. And then one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Everything that tempts you and I to sin will be forever and completely taken out of our life. So there's the past, the present, and the future aspect to our salvation. So let's start at verse number 11 and start with that first thought. Grace saved us, past tense, from the penalty of sin. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That word salvation literally means to be delivered or rescued or released. Salvation is that act. I think I left this on your worksheet. It's the act whereby God delivers us and releases us from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? More than hell, it's the wrath of God. It's the condemnation of God. And it delivers us from that. You know Romans 6:23. Are you familiar with that verse? I'll start it. Let's say it together. I like to hear our church quoting scripture sometimes. You sing well. Let's see if we quote scripture well. Let's start it. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's God taking away that penalty of death, giving us eternal life. You and I, if you're a Christian tonight, you have been forever saved from the penalty of sin. To be saved means that you're not going to get sin's wages anymore. The wages of sin is death. You don't get that. No, we're not talking about physical death. We're talking about what the scripture calls that second death. And that's the penalty of God's wrath and God's condemnation. Paul says there's two things here delivering us from sin's penalty, both found in verse 11. The first one is the appearing of salvation. He said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The appearing of salvation hath appeared. That is talking about being made evident. Something's been brought to light. Something's been presented or manifested. And this is past tense. The grace of God hath appeared. How did God manifest his grace? In the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ. The grace of God hath appeared to all men. Where did it appear? Bethlehem, Nazareth, Galilee, Capernaum, Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, Mount of Transfiguration. He appeared all over the place. He has appeared. Jesus Christ appeared to all men. We're not that far away. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look what it says here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 9. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works," no, "but according to his own purpose and grace," where did grace appear? "Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." You see that? The grace of God has appeared to all men. How did it appear? By the appearing of Jesus Christ. He manifested salvation in the person of Christ. Not only are we saved from the penalty of sin by the appearing of salvation, but also by its availability. The availability of salvation. Did you catch that in verse number 11? Look what it says back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." You remember this one? Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. "Who will have," speaking of God, "who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing," speaking of God's heart toward mankind, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I believe God's heart is for all to be saved. They're not going to be. In fact, you know this from Matthew chapter, is it 7? That most people are going to hell. The Bible says many are on this road to destruction. Few are they that find the road to life everlasting. It's tragic. But you can see throughout Scripture, God does not relish in the fact that the lost are going to be condemned. I think a lot of people have a skewed vision of God. God said this himself. You remember him saying this? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You and I might watch some mass murderer and hear about his execution, and we might see Ceausescu over there in Romania 30 years ago. We might see him drug out in the streets, him and his wife, and hung in the streets. And you and I may get some kind of sick pleasure in seeing these despots and these murderers publicly hung. God looks at that and says, I take no pleasure in that. May I just caution you, Christian? When some wicked man is taken out of power, let's just say Putin gets taken out of power, and there's some kind of overthrow, and the Russian people, they take Putin and they hang him for all the crimes he's committed against them. You ought not take pleasure in that. You and I ought to be godlike. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I remember hearing people, Christian people, I remember hearing them celebrate when Saddam Hussein was hung. And I'm like, you know that guy probably went to hell. We ought never to celebrate someone going to hell. God doesn't. I have no pleasure, he said, in the death of the wicked. God wants people to be saved. One of the things that we learn here is not just the appearing of salvation, but the appearing or the availability of salvation. I don't quote a whole lot of Puritans. I like reading them, but I don't want you to think I'm on my way to becoming a Puritan, so I don't quote them all the time. But their Christianity, boy, some of these guys are just intense in their Christianity. One Puritan by the name of John Brown said this: not merely was the atonement offered by Christ Jesus sufficient for the salvation of the whole world, but it was intended and fitted to remove out of the way of sinners generally every bar which the perfections of divine moral character and the principles of divine moral government presented. In consequence of that atonement, every sinner may be, and if he believes in Jesus, certainly shall be, pardoned and saved. Can I bring that into our 21st century lingo? He's saying this: the atonement the salvation that Jesus made available to us, it's not just that it's sufficient for the world, it was intended to remove every obstacle to a person being saved. God went to great lengths to bring salvation to this world. And then he closes by saying, every sinner may be, and if he believes in Jesus, certainly shall be, pardoned and saved. God's heart is for people to be saved. The salvation, or the grace, rather, it says, of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace has, if you're a Christian, it has already saved you from the penalty of sin. That's the past aspect of your salvation. That's its past work in you. It saved you from the penalty. Second thing in verse 12, grace saves us from the power of sin. Did you know this? Watch this. Grace not only delivers and saves us, grace teaches us. Isn't that what verse 12 says in your Bible? Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Teaching us, first the grace of God appeared. Now it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace saves us saved us from the penalty of sin. It is saving us right now from the power of sin. It works in the heart and in the life of those who've been saved so that we can be delivered from its dominion. That's the Bible word. You've read that in Paul's epistles before about sin. Sin's not to have dominion over us. Dominion just means power, control. If a man or a woman has power over a country, they have control over it. They have dominion over it. And grace, it says here in verse number 12, teaches us that sin doesn't have power over you anymore. Not like it used to. If you took the time, we could go back, and we won't do it, but you could go back and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and it describes our life before we were saved. And it tells us that God has stepped in. When we walked in darkness, God stepped in and he saved us. And those first three verses describe life pre-Christianity. But now salvation's changed how we walk and how we live. You don't have to live under dominion. In Christ, we have a new life, and we have a new lifestyle. We're to live a new way. Salvation has delivered us from sin's penalty, and now it's teaching us how to be delivered from sin's power. You still have temptation come into your life, right? I do. Even as a Christian, you have this temptation come in. So Paul gives us, in verse number 12, he gives us first two negatives and then three positives on how you and I are to battle that power, push back against that power of sin, that dominion of sin. We don't have to deal with it. First, in the two negatives, this is the lifestyle that we deny. The lifestyle that we deny. Grace teaches us here what should not characterize a Christian life. Teaching us that. So grace is teaching first what not to do and then what to do. So he gives us these two negatives. He says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. There's your two negatives. Deny ungodliness and deny worldly lust. By denying, that's saying this, you're making a conscious decision. We talked about this before in the temptation that we face. And as a Christian, this is the truth. You ready for this? I'm putting all the blame on you and all the blame on me. Every time I sin, it's because I chose to. That's the truth. As a Christian, every time I sin, it's because I choose to sin. What grace teaches us is you don't have to choose to sin. And as a Christian, we should be choosing to sin less and less. Our ability now that we have through the Holy Spirit who lives in us is that we can deny that choice to sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil, those are your three named enemies in the scriptures. Every temptation that comes your way is coming from the world, it's coming from Satan, or it's coming from inside you, your sinful nature. And grace says you can deny every one of those temptations if you'll choose to. Every time Mark Campbell sins, it's because he chooses to sin. The devil didn't make me do it. The devil just tempted me. The world didn't make me do it. My flesh didn't even make me do it. My will said, okay. And I just went right along with it. Here, that word denying means that we make a conscious, purposeful choice to say no to two things. Say no, first of all, to ungodliness. You want a deep theological definition for ungodliness? Here's what ungodliness is. Without godliness. There you go. This is not hard. People say the Bible is just so hard to understand. It's really not hard to understand. Ungodliness. Deny ungodliness. Is that like God? No? Then don't do it. Is that like God? No? Then don't say it. Is that like God? No? Then don't think it. Deny ungodliness. If it's not like God, it's not for you. And if it's not like God, it's not for me. You know why? Because God says this, Old and New Testaments, doesn't he? Be holy because I'm holy. So if it's ungodly, you and I should deny it. In fact, ungodliness is more descriptive of us prior to salvation. And when we walk in an ungodly way, we're denying the grace of God that's at work in us. So don't do it. First of all, deny ungodliness. Then it says deny worldly lusts. The word lust gets a negative rap. The word lust, in its purest definition, simply means desire. I heard a preacher one time, a very famous preacher, preach a message entitled The Lust of the Holy Spirit. I heard that message as a teenager. I was appalled. I was absolutely appalled. How could he talk about the Holy Spirit lusting? And then he went on to describe what the Holy Spirit really wants to do for you and for me as a child of God. The word lust means desire. God's given you some lusts. You have God-given lusts. Here an hour or two ago, you gave into one of those lusts. I hope you did, so your stomach's not growling. And you ate. Hunger is a lust. Thirst is a lust. God gives us certain desires. But here we're told to deny a specific kind of lust, aren't we? Denying worldly lusts, those sinful desires that abuse the desires that God gives us. They're a misappropriation of desire. God gave men and women a desire for sex, but he said it's the marriage bed that's undefiled. Anything outside of that, you've defiled that particular God-given desire. That's for one man and one woman after they're married. Anything outside of that is a perversion of that God-given desire. That becomes a worldly lust. Gluttony is a worldly lust. Any type of thing that damages our spirituality. In fact, there are some different kinds of lusts that we're warned against in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 9 tells us to stay away from foolish and hurtful lusts. Then we're warned against youthful lusts in 2 Timothy 2:22. In 1 Peter 2:11, we're told to stay away from fleshly lusts. Did you know you can say no to things, to desires that are wrong? Grace teaches us how to do that. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace teaches us to say no to the self-centered, self-gratifying worldliness that often dominated our pre-salvation life. Grace enables you to say, no, that's not for me. That's gonna hinder my walk with Christ. That's gonna damage my testimony. No, that's not for me at all. Grace teaches us to say no. But on the other hand, we're supposed to say yes to some certain things. So there's the lifestyle that we deny. That's two negatives: deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And then there is the lifestyle that we desire. And the end of verse number 12, Paul tells us these three positives that we are to embrace and we're to pursue. Soberly, live righteously, live godly. The exact opposite of ungodly, right? So he gives us these three positives: live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I left this on your worksheet. A changed nature, which is what you got at salvation, is to be reflected in a changed life. Did Jesus move in? Did the Holy Spirit take up residence? Is God the Spirit now permanently living in your soul? Then that ought to be reflected in your conduct and in my conduct. There ought to be a difference. We ought to behave ourselves differently. A changed nature is to be reflected in a changed life. When the Apostle Paul wrote in one of his epistles, he said, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation. He's not telling you, hope you make it to heaven, good luck, put forth a good effort. That's not what he's saying at all. Work out means to get on the outside what is already on the inside. Work out your own salvation. God changed your heart. God changed your nature. Let that change your behavior. God cautions us how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to have something among brothers and sisters in Christ that the world can't duplicate. That's only possible if we embrace this lifestyle of living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Look at those three words: soberly. We've talked about this already, so we won't spend a whole lot of time here. That word sober it means the same thing here as it did earlier in chapter 2 when it says elderly men and elderly women are to be sober. Self-controlled. Instead of yielding to ungodliness and those worldly lusts, grace teaches us to resist temptation. Be self-controlled. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said this: "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." I don't just do everything my flesh wants to do, Paul said. We're going to keep that control. He lived soberly. He controlled his desires instead of letting his desires control him. So he lived soberly. He tells us here we ought to live righteously. That Greek word is also translated holy. They're hand in hand here. It means right living, a life that's dedicated to a godly standard of living. I'm going to treat others like Christ treated me. Someone said, I think it was John MacArthur, who said, we are never more like Jesus Christ than we forgive when we forgive someone. We're never more like Christ. You remember what Paul said, forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's just right living. That's just how we are to be. Be right in our living. God's divine standard for living. That should be the goal of every one of us. Soberly, be in control. Righteously, right living. Godly. Here's another one of those deep theological things. Those definitions. Be like God. Be godly. Be like him. Be passionate. Oh, I wrote this down. I don't think I gave this to you. Be passionate about living as much like Jesus as you possibly can. That's what it means to be godly. So his desires become your desires. His thought process becomes my thought process. His heart for people becomes my heart for people. His perspective becomes my perspective. His way becomes my way. That's what it means to be godly. Be like God. I was talking. I was talking with Justin today in our discipleship meeting, and I said, Isaiah talks about us having our thoughts are lower than God's. He says his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. I said, I said, if I were designing a loved one's life, if I was designing the life of someone in here, and I wanted you to learn something, the last thing on my mind would be to put you into a condition where you had some kind of great cancer. The last thing in my mind, if I wanted you to learn something, the last thing I would do would be to take away everything you have in some great financial loss. The last thing I would do would be to jerk the carpet out from under your feet, and you have nothing left. But did you know God uses stuff like that all the time to teach us? And so you and I, we are becoming godly when we look at cancer, or we look at some deep financial loss, or we look at a broken relationship. When we look at that the way God does, we are adapting his thoughts to make those our thoughts. We're adapting his perspective and making it our perspective. Somebody said, wisdom is seeing my life through the perspective that God does. So he says to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So in these two negatives and these three positives, he's saying sin no longer has dominion over you. It doesn't have the power over you. You can deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and you can live soberly and righteously and godly in this world. Thank the Lord, we don't have to be under the power of sin. And scripture repeats this. Romans chapter 6 verse 1 says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, there's a choice implied there. In that verse, shall we continue in sin? There's a choice implied right there. And the obvious answer is we don't choose to sin because we're saved. Should we continue in sin? And Paul doesn't just say no, he says, God forbid. God forbid. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, going forward, back here, before Jesus, I'll serve sin. But he says in Romans 6:6, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So here's where I get saved. Henceforth, going forward, I don't have to choose to sin. That word destroyed in Romans 6 means to render inoperative, to make invalid, to deprive of its strength. Aren't you glad that when you face temptation, and you know, personally you know what your greatest temptation is. You know that. That's between you and God. You know the battle you fight. Aren't you glad you don't have to face that temptation on your own? You don't. That thing that's hard for you, that sin that is your personal besetting sin, it's your enemy. When you wake up in the morning, you're like, God, help me not to give in to this today. You don't have to face that on your own, nor do I. You know why? Because that power has been destroyed. The power of sin in your life has been destroyed. Now all you have to do is choose not to sin, but you do that through the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Mark suit up and go out there and fight temptation by himself? Absolutely not. He will fail every time. Mark goes out there in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens him. Mark will win that victory. You'll win that victory. That's the victory of over sin's power. So he saved us grace in the past, saved us from sin's penalty. Right now, we are being saved from sin's power. The temptation that sin puts your way, you don't have to lose to it. Then the last thing is this. Grace will save us from the presence of sin. That's verses 13 and 14. Still the same sentence. Still talking about this salvation and what it brings. It hath appeared. It delivers us from the power. And then he says in verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Grace will save us from the presence of sin. Now I know that sin no longer, as we said a moment ago, no longer has a controlling power over us, but it does still present to us itself as an enemy. It's a constant enemy. We still have this war going on in our life that Paul describes near the end of Romans chapter 7. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. What I do want to do, I find myself not doing. What do I learn? I learn that there is a war in my being. There is this fight that goes on. We still have this, but there is coming a day when we will be removed from this world and delivered, the scripture's teaching here, from the very presence of sin. What is the working then? How does that work? How will we be delivered from the presence of sin? Verse number 13, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin by the return of the Savior. The return of the Savior. He says, looking for that blessed hope. That looking for, that is like somebody sitting there like this. They're looking for with anticipation. They're excited about this. There is an expectancy, an eagerness to this. Looking for that blessed hope. There's an old Scottish preacher by the name of Horatius Bonar, and he was a contemporary. Some of you have read maybe books by Robert Murray McShane. They were contemporary and friends. This Scottish preacher, Horatius Bonar, he had a ritual that he went through every evening and every morning. When he was going through his house in the evening and he was closing the curtains down for the night, he would whisper to himself while he was going through that chore and shutting the house down for the night. He'd whisper to himself, perhaps tonight, Lord. Perhaps tonight. And then he'd wake up in the morning. And as he opened the curtains and he starts looking up to the sky, every morning he'd look at the sky and he'd say, perhaps today, Lord. What he was looking for was the return of Jesus. He went to bed thinking Jesus could come while I'm sleeping. And he woke up saying, Jesus could come when I'm awake today. Perhaps tonight. Perhaps today. That's what it means to look for that blessed hope. Do you remember when Paul was writing the last epistle that we have, 2 Timothy chapter number 4, he said there is a crown waiting for all of those, do you remember this, who love his appearing. Not just expecting it, but they love the thought that Jesus could come at any time. We should live like that. We should live with that expectation, that eagerness. Do you know why? Because Jesus could come at any time. That's why. Looking for that blessed hope. Paul calls the return of Jesus the blessed hope. And you know this. I mean, we're the Wednesday night crowd here. You know that word hope doesn't mean like a kid hoping to get a bike for his birthday. That word hope is actually something that we are absolutely sure is going to happen. We live with this hope. We have a hope of our home in heaven. As a Christian, are you doubting that you have a home in heaven? No. Because God said, Jesus, the Son of God, said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again. So we hope, we have this hope in us for heaven. It's a surety. And this is talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope is, man, I hope Jesus really does come back. That's not it at all. Our blessed hope is, I can't wait until Jesus comes back. I'm sure Jesus is coming back one day. That is your blessed hope. He's going to appear in the sky. You remember what the angel said when Jesus ascended? Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into the clouds? This same Jesus, what does he say? He's coming back the same way he left. There was in 2007, there's a British betting company named the William Hill Company. In 2007, you'll appreciate this, they lowered the odds of a visit to the planet from someone from outer space. They lowered the odds from 1,000 to 1 to 100 to 1. If you were placing a bet in 2006 that there was going to be a visitor from outer space to planet Earth, your odds were 1,000 to 1. You could have made some money had somebody showed up out there in Roswell or whatever. But they cut it in 2007 to 101. Last year, after the year we had in 2023, there's another British gambling company, and it lowered, this is Boyle Sports, and this is what the article said. In 2023, after the appearance of numerous balloons and at least four objects being officially classified by the United States government as unidentified flying objects, Boyle Sports, another British gambling company, cut the odds from 100 to 1 to 50 to 1 that we're going to have a visitor from outer space. Here's the truth. If I were them, I'd lower those odds again. Because I am certain that somebody's going to come back from the heavens, and it's not going to be a visitor to this planet, it's going to be the owner of the planet. He's coming back. Paul said, this is our blessed hope. We're not rolling the dice here. Jesus said, if I go, I will come again. Paul died believing that. This was his blessed hope. Grace has saved us from the penalty of sin. It is saving us from the power of sin. But one day it's going to save us from the very presence of sin. How do I know? We knew it, first of all, by the return of the Savior. Second, by the redemption of the saints. And that's verse number 14. Who gave himself, talking about Jesus, gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Would you note the next phrase? From all iniquity. That phrase, all iniquity, means everything having to do with iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You know what that word redeem means. It means to buy back, to pay a ransom for, to buy the release of a captive and set them free. That's the word redeem. Jesus gave himself for us. He is the ransom. We're set free because of that. We've been redeemed from sin's penalty. We are being redeemed from sin's power. But when he returns, he's going to deliver us from all iniquity, everything pertaining to sin. That includes the very presence of sin. So here's the idea of redeeming from all iniquity. This is the idea. Everything that leads us to sin now, its power, its presence, every temptation you face, the source of all of that will be eternally and completely abolished. We will be redeemed from all iniquity on that day. And sin, this is an amazing thought, sin will never be a problem for you again. Is that not going to be a great day? Do you not ever get tired? Is this the right way to put this? Do you ever not get tired of sinning? You ever commit a sin and you think to yourself, Mark, you're just a moron. Why would you have chosen to say that? Why would you have chosen to respond like that? Why would you have chosen to do that? You just get tired of fighting sin? The blessed hope is that one day, everything about sin is going to be completely and eternally removed from you. Its penalty has, its power is, its presence will be. All of those things are going to be taken away. It is an amazing work that God's saving grace has done for us. It's taken away the penalty. It's an amazing work that God's grace is doing for us. It's giving us power over sin instead of sin having power over us. And it's an amazing work that God's grace is going to do when it obliterates the presence of sin in our life. So what do we do with this great, amazing grace? Well, that's the end of verse number 14. He is going to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Peculiar people. That doesn't mean strange or odd, although you and I all know strange and odd people. And here's the thing, to somebody else, you're that strange person or I'm that odd person. That's the truth of it. But that's not the use of the word peculiar here. It's not weird. We would use the word special here. And to take it a step further, this peculiar people, it's tied to that phrase, unto himself. That group of people is special because they belong to him. What makes you and I special or unique, or the King James word peculiar, what makes that happen is because I belong to God. That wasn't true before I was saved. I didn't belong to God. I belonged to the devil. In fact, you remember what Jesus said in John 8. Ye are of your father, the devil. But once I'm saved, I'm a child of God, and you're a child of God. And he is purifying unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, only special because we belong to him. What should be our response to that? Here's your closing thought. Our sincere gratitude to God for his saving grace is to be expressed in us as we become a people zealous of good works. Our gratitude for this amazing work of grace that's done in us, our gratitude is we do good works in his name and for his name. That's how we respond. We give our life to him, and we do what Paul suggested in Romans chapter 12. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And we end up proving his good and perfect will. This is our response. This is amazing grace you've got. We sing that song, and a lot of times we sing that song, and it's out of habit. And we're forgetting what it's teaching us and what it's telling us. Amazing grace. That ought to, when you have time, and I have time, and we stop to think about the salvation that we have only because of God's grace. Man, that's a big thought. So I put the lyrics to that first verse on the bottom of your worksheet. So we're going to dismiss tonight by singing that song, Amazing Grace. And then we're going to tack on to the end of that, Chris Tomlin's little chorus, My Sins Are Gone. And that's how we're going to dismiss tonight. All right? So sing, don't leave me hanging here. Let's stand and sing the first verse of Amazing Grace, and then we'll go right into my sins are gone, I've been set free. My chains are gone, I've been set free. Let's sing this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found.
"Twas blind, but now I see."
Sing, "My chains are gone.
My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace."
Aren't you glad for God's grace? God bless you, church. Have a good week.